Well, good morning, Grace Church, Bellingham. That was terrible. I know you can do better. Let me say it again. I went through TSA for you people. Could we try it again? Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I know you mean it. Listen, I want to start this off with an apology to you. In your bulletin, it says the message is, "What if you really knew who I was?" Do we really want to know who I really am? No. The answer is no. Nay. So last night I was here and I thought, I want to give a different message. You guys, do you know that I know all about you all the way from Phoenix? Vic and Monique Woodward have said, there's a place up in Bellingham where they teach the new covenant, where they don't mix it with the old covenant, where they lean on the finished work of Jesus. And I said, come on now. Really? And they said, yes. And so I have waited to get to come up here and experience it with you. I didn't think I was going to be speaking. I wanted to hear you guys. But instead, I want to give you one of my very favorite messages because I want to honor you. So thank you for having me. Thank you, Dak. I know it is a risk anytime. It's so fragile and rare. You want to guard your community and your pulpit. So to be entrusted to do this with you, it's off the charts for me. All right. I hope this is a gift to you. In Genesis, you know the story. It happened in our world, in the air that we breathe. It really happened. It's not a fable. And it says, I'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 7. You know what happened, but then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were open and they knew that they were naked. It's interesting. Before here, the word naked just means without clothing. From here on in, it will carry this nefarious feeling, this estranged feeling, this sense of something is very... Guilt says you've done something wrong. Shame says there is something uniquely and irreparably wrong with who you are. And no matter what you do, it's not going to change. And if people get around you long enough, they can see it. So now they knew they were naked, and so they tied fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You know that what you're doing to deal with your sin is not working if you're still hiding. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called out to the man, and he said, "Where are you?" Knowing full well where he was. And he said, Adam said, "Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid. I was afraid. I knew who you were, but I didn't know who you would be towards me now that I did this. I was afraid because I was naked. And for the first time, I felt that nefarious shame of what I had done and what I had done to you. I was afraid because I was naked. Shook. So I hid myself." And a giant stone falls into a pool, a giant pool of DNA, whose ripples and concentric circles work their way out through history all the way to me. And now when I, John Lynch, when I get embarrassed or exposed or I do something that's, or something's done to me that convinces me, see, there it is, there's the proof again, you're not enough, that you don't match up, you hide. early as on as we can remember, we perform for acceptance. If I'm talented, beautiful, handsome, good, together, competent, right enough, I will be loved and accepted and happy. And if not, I'll be pitied and patronized and live a second-class life. You know what this all reminds me of? Is the Santa Claus is coming to town theology. Santa Claus. We created Santa Claus because we couldn't handle God. Truth is, we can't handle Santa Claus. We create him all jolly and chubby and sassy, but in truth, the guy's a controlling legalist with almost unlimited power. Oh, you'd better watch out. You'd better not cry. You'd better not pout. Let me tell you why. Because the big man's coming to town. Santa. He's making a list. Yeah, he's checking it twice. He'll find out who's not real nice. And this controlling, omniscient legalist, he's coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping, which in my book is wrong, okay? I don't care. I don't care who you are. I don't want you coming into my bedroom at night and watching me sleep. Santa, get out of here. He knows in your way. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for... Wait for it. Here it is. So be good for goodness sake. Well, you better watch out. Better not cry. Your worth is on how much you do right and how little you do wrong. And he's always writing stuff down. He's going to find you out. So you better watch this guy. You better fear this guy. You better stop sniveling. You better not pout. You better put on a good face and act like you're somebody better than who you actually happen to be. Just be better than who you are, for goodness sake. Because you're constantly on trial, and if you want good things to happen in your life, you better figure out how to keep this guy happy. Isn't that crazy? That is like genetically wired into us. We learn early on how to perform the highest values being accepted, and the means of acceptance, it seems like it's right appearances. And there's a problem, because I fail. Another result of the fall, it feels like no one's failure is weird, is strange, or as shameful as mine. So I live with this secret awareness of just how poorly I'm doing, how little I've grown. I feel unfit, unworthy, unlovable, naked. No one must know. I've got to mask myself with enough reason to be loved. I must brag. I must put others down. I must idealize myself, posture, bluff. Keep a smile on, avoid correction, justify and rationalize, and hide the real me. And then comes the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who had never known any sin, to actually become my sin. That I would become, on my worst day, the righteousness of God in him. He, God, made him, Jesus, who had never known any sin, to actually become my sin so that I would become the righteousness of God in him. Do you hear that? We're clothed in righteousness by the willingness of God to become naked and suffer our penalty. And so the pattern gets broken. New wiring fills my circuits, and I dare to believe that I'm lovable just because he chooses to love me. We're delighted in, we're actually holy and righteous. Not someday, not maybe, not partly, but now. We begin to believe that he created us lovable. He made us exactly who he wanted. He wanted you and me to be on this planet at this exact time. He just had to break through the chasm of sin separation. And this radically, when we believe it, completely remakes us. And then something happens. I don't know. You tell me. Maybe you go through a season where you don't experience his love as much, or you feel dry, or maybe you fail in God in some way that you said you'd never do again. And subtly, gradually, like smoke, it slips back under the door and the lie reawakens. You begin to presume a sense of his absence or bad circumstances must be due to his displeasure with you. And so the cycle starts up, and you'll get this right. I got this. You'll shore things up. You'll straighten the magazines. You'll set some standards. You'll get serious. You'll get some accountability going. You'll get your behaviors fixed. You got this. I got this. Come on. The river's going to flow again. He's going to be okay. I just got to make him happy again. And then one day, because he loves you more than 10,000 yet unnamed planets, he will call you out. You'll just be minding your own business, just doing your Christian life thing, just walking along, just one path, and then suddenly, one day, boom! You slam into this giant pole, huge pole, at an intersection where one path suddenly becomes two. And they go down a road, each of them. And you look up way high, and there's arrows pointing down both of those paths. One says, trusting God. The other says, pleasing God. Well, I don't want to choose between those two. Those are both great. Those are both wonderful virtues and ways to see. But you got to make a choice. And whichever one you choose will be your heart's motivation for the rest of the journey. Trusting God. Nice, but it just doesn't give me much to do. You stay there. Pleasing God. Okay, now. Hey. Okay, that's got to be it. I see what's happening. You had to bring me to this place so that I had to choose the right, and I would choose this one. Of course, pleasing God. After all he's done for me, why wouldn't I want to please him? So I do. I start heading down this path of pleasing God. And some bushes, and then a little bit longer, there's trees, and then woods, forest, dark, and I go for a little farther, and finally I can see a clearing out in front of me with some light, and eventually that light is powerful and beautiful, and behind me now is the woods, and I see this giant, I don't know what else to call it, arena off in the distance. And I, as I get closer, I see there right at the top of the arena are these words, striving hard to be all God wants me to be. Well, yeah! It sounds like the army, be all you can be. I'm coming! I am so jacked up, this is it. Striving hard to be all, yeah! And I keep walking and I see on this building, there's a door. And as I get closer, I can see there's a doorknob. And then I can see there's two words written across it. Self-effort. Well, yeah. Thank you. Finally, someone has the courage to say it, because that's exactly right. God does his part, but I got to do my part. God helps those who help themselves. That's in Scripture. Somewhere. Like behind Malachi, maybe. If you read it underwater with a black light. I don't know. I don't care. I get right up to the door and And I open the door and I walk in to this huge arena. Cacophony of sound, thousands of people. And I don't notice at first that there's a hostess kind of in the back, and she waits in the shadows for a while until I've had a chance to look around. And then she says in a voice that's a little slick, a little oily. She says, "Hi. Welcome to the room of good intentions." Well, I don't even hear her. I'm so excited. I say, "Thank you very, very, very much. Hey, how's everybody doing? Hey, you guys." Nothing. No sound. Come on, you guys. Come on, we're here. And finally, this one guy, I don't know if he steps out or if everyone steps back, but he says, like he's reading from a cue card, he says, thank you, we are doing fine. We're fine. Yes, yes, sir, Bob Diddley. We are fine, aren't we, Jerry, Bob, Debbie, Carlos? We're fine. We're just fine. How are you, Tiger? And I'm thinking, well, that was odd, but they seem fine. And then the hostess comes up to me and says, so let me ask you, how are you doing? Oh, I say, well, thank you for asking. I have been really struggling, but now that I'm here, I think things are going to be really great. And she stops me. For example, I'm battling with, she stops me. And she reaches behind her and grabs a mask and nods for me to put it on. I don't want to put on a mask. I've never worn a mask, but I so want to make it in this room. I've got to make it in this room. I notice the mask looks very much like the expression on the faces of almost everybody in this room. Duh, I don't want to put this on. She keeps nodding. And I put it on and I say, thank you, I'm doing fine. You're in the room of good intentions. And there's a banner in the back. I don't notice in the room at first. It says, working hard on my sin to achieve an intimate relationship with God. Working hard on my sin to achieve an intimate relationship with God. That's exactly right. See, that's so right, because I remember early on when I first trusted Him, it was like I could feel Him, like I could almost touch Him. And then over time, I don't know what happened. It's like Romans 7, the things I said I was going to do, I didn't do. The things I said I wouldn't do, I did. And gradually, it's like this mound of my sin began to grow. And it was like He wasn't here anymore. It's like He walked all the way around behind that growing ball of sin. And it kept getting bigger and hissy and pussy. And, oh, it was horrible. It smelled so bad. It was like cat food, wet cat food mixed with mayonnaise, left out for a couple of weeks. And I imagine Him, I can't see Him because of the steam and the hiss and the pus of this whole ball of my failures. But I imagine Him on the other side, shaking His head, saying, gosh, I had so much hope for that kid. But he has let me down so many times. And I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And I want to call out and I want to say, hey! Look, I'm in this room now and things are going to get better. You'll see. You watch. I'm gonna work hard on this, and I'm gonna make my sin less and less and less, and you and I are gonna be close again. But what nobody tells me in this room is that there's nothing I can do to make that ball smaller. And what nobody in this room tells me is there's truckloads of it coming in more each week. My own failure, my own mess up. And what nobody else tells me in that room is that when I wear a mask, only my mask gets loved. But you guys, this room, doggies, it's tight, it's sanitary, it's hygienic, it's got sincerity and perseverance and diligence and full-hearted fervency, sold-out determination. This is it. I'm going to make Him so happy. One day soon we're going to be so close, but weeks turn into months, and as I walk around through the through the groups and audiences, I realize as I listen, the conversations, they're superficial and they're guarded. And they sound cynical. And they look so tired. Oh, if you catch them when they think no one's looking, there's deep, lonely pain in their faces. And I'm starting to think differently. I'm no longer as relaxed. I've got this nagging anxiety. If I don't control my sin enough, I'm going to be on the outs with everyone else and probably with God too. So I invest more effort into sinning. And I'm sinning less. I try so hard. Come on, focus, sin less. And honestly, I feel a little better for a while. But despite all my striving and sincerity, I keep sinning. Sometimes I get fixated on trying not to sin. I can't seem to do enough. I never feel like I've done enough. It feels like I'm making every effort to please a God who never seems pleased enough. And very quickly, this pleasing God path is turning into what must I do to keep Him pleased with me? You guys, when we embrace this theology of pleasing, of the room of good intentions, we reduce godliness to this ridiculous formula. More right behavior plus less wrong behavior equals godliness. More right behavior, less wrong behavior, godly man. And there's only one thing wrong with such a theology. It has to improve to reach up to heresy. Do you know why? Listen, because it disregards the godliness and righteousness that God has already placed in us. If we tie godliness to enough right behavior, we are set up to live in hiddenness. And hiddenness foments sin. We can't resolve our sin by working on it. When we strive to sin less, we don't. And we lose hope, and it keeps us immature. And though this theology is breaking our hearts, and though it's let us down 10,000 times, we keep desperately hoping that this time we'll be able to control and stop our compulsions and obsessions through enough sincerity and willpower. And I can no longer breathe in this room. And I want to call out. I want to say, hey, somebody, talk to me. What's the problem? Why does it seem like everybody's doing it and I can't see? But it's the one thing they don't want to talk about. So finally, one night when I sense that everybody is asleep, I wait and I wait until it's dead quiet and I slip out of the room and back out onto the path again. Now what do I do? That was supposed to work. That was the plan, and I couldn't do it. I failed. Where do I go now? I am so distraught and I'm lost and I wander maybe for 45 minutes, an hour. I don't know. And finally I just poof. I enter back running into that same pool. That same pole where one road turned into two. So dazed, I look up and trusting God. Trusting God, you got to be kidding me, right? Hey, anybody, does there happen to be a third path? And hearing nothing, with very, very little hope, I start walking. I start walking down this path of trusting God. I walk for a long time. Same thing. Bushes, trees, forests, woods, clearing. I get behind it and there's this beautiful, glimmering day in front of me like yesterday was. And I see that often the distance there is this arena again, and it's glimmering in the sun, and I see as I get closer that there's words written across it. I keep walking because it doesn't make sense. I get closer and closer, and finally I have to admit, this is what it says. Living out of who God says I am. Well, there's one word right after another. What does that mean? Living out of who God says I am. I keep walking, and I see there's a door. And the door this time has, right above it, not two words, but one. It's the word humility. And I melt because I have been trying so hard. I've been bluffing so hard. I've been pretending so hard, trying to make myself worthy of His love, and I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm so tired. I want to say, help me, please. If there's any good that's going to come out of me, you're going to have to do it. I don't know what... You're better, you're faster, you're stronger. I can't do it, and I'm disappointing everything I'm touching. Help me. I open the door to this room. Same thing, thousands of people. Cacophony of sound. And I don't notice as I'm looking out here that there's a hostess in this room too. And she waits for quite a while before she says anything. And then in maybe the most beautiful voice I've ever heard, she says, "Hi, kid. Welcome to the room of grace." Now listen how cool she is. She says, "Hey, so how are we doing?" Well, I've been here before. So I say, "Fine. I'm doing kind of sort of fine. Who wants to know?" And then I look out in this audience. It seems very much like the last room. And I'm fed up. I've had it. It doesn't seem any different. So I rip off my mask. And I say, "Hey, everybody, listen up. I'm doing not fine. I haven't been fine in a long time. I'm tired. I'm confused. I'm afraid. I feel guilty and lonely. I'm sad most of the time. I can't make my life work. I'm so behind and befuddled about what to do next. It leaves me frozen. And if half you people knew half my daily thoughts, you'd want me out of your little room. So there. I'm doing not fine. Hey, thanks for asking. I think I'm going to go now." And I get right back to where I put my hand on the door handle when I hear this voice from way in the back of the room that yells out, "That's it? That's all you got? I'll take your confusion and guilt and bad thoughts, and I'll raise your compulsive sin and chronic lower back pain. Oh, and I'm in debt up to my ears, and I wouldn't know classical show music from a show tune if it jumped up and bit me. You better get more than your little list if you want to play in my league, buddy." And the hostess leans over to me and whispers, "I think he means you're welcome here. You're in the room of grace. Grace." I can't say it except for the Scottish or Irish accent, for this is the manner in which God speaks. Grace 122 times in the New Testament. And the Judaizers said, Romans 5-8, "Paul, don't you dare. I mean, you can't use this grace. You've got to keep the lid on these people. These people are vermin. I mean, they'll take advantage of it. They'll do Christianity light. I'm telling you, you've got to keep the lid on these people." Now, if you want to do grace like a condiment, like paprika, and sprinkle it a little bit, that's fine. But these people, they need the lid on tight. And Paul says, "Thank you so much for your sincerity, Judaizers, but these vermin you're talking about, They have new hearts. They're Christ in them. And they don't want to get away with anything. You see, you guys, you can do right behavior through compliance that is doing the right thing externally but doesn't believe it. Or you can do it from heartfelt obedience of knowing you're loved, knowing you're trusted, knowing who you are. It's all over Scripture. It's like Lord of the Rings, where that king wakes up from that horrible spell. It's all over. Where has it been? Why did we do this self-made Christianity? There it is, 2 Timothy 2:1, my son, you be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, not your own discipline or grinding it out. Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and the work of His grace, which alone is able to build you up. Hebrews 4:6, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace that will help us in our times of need. Romans 5:2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our intro by grace into this grace in which we stand. Okay, you're on to me now. You got to be on to me by now. You know what I'm doing. You know what I'm talking about, comparing these two rooms. This is Hebrews 11:6, isn't it? Without faith, it's not possible to please God. Pistos. Pistos is the noun form, faith. The verb form is trust. Without trust, it's impossible to please Him. See, I can be over here and try to please Him with everything that's in me all day long. And not only can I not please Him enough, but I'll never learn to trust Him. But if over here, on my worst day, after I've done the unthinkable, if I dare to say I trust you with who you say I am, I dare to believe who you say you are in me, God says, oh, kid, you're doing it. Christ in you, no condemnation. You're doing it. Listen to you. You're trusting me. And not only are you trusting me, but you've never pleased me so much in your life. Pleasing God, don't get me wrong, it's an incredibly good desire. It just can't be our primary motivation, or it will imprison our hearts. For if we bring to God our moral striving to please Him by solving our sin enough, we're back at the same square that put us in need of salvation. We're stuck with our talents, our desire, our longing, our chutzpah, our diligence, our resolve. Listen, pleasing is not a means to our godliness. It is the fruit of our godliness. Because it's the fruit of trust. I love what Peterson says in Galatians 3:5. Does the God who lavishly provides you with His own presence, His Holy Spirit, working things in your life that you could never do for yourself, does He do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust Him to do them in you? Well, there's a banner on the back wall of this room. I don't notice it for a while, but it says this: standing with God, with my sin in front of us, working on it together. What if the shed blood of Jesus Christ was so powerful that for those who put even a feeble, frail faith in Him, that He's no longer, He's not on the other side of your sin. Instead, He walks up all the way around it and stands right in front of me, like 12, 18 inches away from my face, and He puts His hands on my shoulders and He smiles that smile that no human can make. And He says, I know, kid, I got you. I got you. I'm crazy about you. I'm not ashamed. I'm not disgusted. And then like, he pulls me into a bear hug. Like, so tight. What are you doing? No, wait. You got the wrong person. Don't do this. Don't stop it. I don't deserve this. And he keeps pulling me in so tight. And he keeps whispering, I got you, kid. I'm not ashamed. I'm not disgusted. I know who you are. I love you so much. And nothing you can do can change. He keeps holding me so tight. And at some point, I stopped fighting him. Because I've been waiting my whole life for this. To be held and to be known. And now I don't want him to stop. And he keeps whispering those words, I got you, kid. I got you. I'm crazy about you. And he keeps holding me so tight. Until he's absolutely convinced that I believe him. And then, and only then, does he start to release his grip some. And then only so much so that he can put his arm around me so that we can look at my sin together. Now, I've done this talk many times. And each time, I can't help but doing this. I imagine Jesus, I imagine me, I imagine him with his arm around me, I imagine my sin over there, and I imagine him going, wow, my golly, oh man, that's a lot of sin. Don't you ever sleep? And then he would say, and we will deal with it, kid, when you're ready. And by the way, you're ready in 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and 1. Have we been changed? Are we one day going to kind of sort of maybe change? Or I'm so sick and tired of going into Christian bookstores with books for men that say, men, it's time to change. Look, you've already been changed. As much as you're ever going to be changed. As day is from night, we've been changed. We've received a brand new core identity. We've already been changed. And now, listen, we get to mature into who we really are. If I brought a caterpillar to a biologist and asked him to describe its DNA, he would say, John, I know this looks like a caterpillar to you, but by every measurable scientific result, this is fully and completely a butterfly. Wow! God has wired into a creature looking nothing like a butterfly, a perfectly complete butterfly identity. And because the caterpillar is a butterfly in essence, it will one day inevitably, invariably display the behavior and attributes of a butterfly. The caterpillar matures into what is already true about it. And so it is with us, you guys. God gives us the DNA of godliness. We're saints. We're righteous. We're Christ in us. God knows our DNA. He knows who I am. And now he's saying, John, would you join me in believing that? Because when you believe it, you will love more and sin less. Well, the bad news of the story is not everybody stays in the room of grace once they enter. For not only must you believe you're accepted, you've got to learn to accept the yokels who are already here and the ones who enter each week. Oh, and they are goofy and odd and flawed and failed and inappropriate and weird. And oh, every now and then a presentable one slips in. But he or she usually soon discovers that their shtick is a mask. And they too must learn to rest in the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. Or they'll have to go back to where appearances make the person. And now it's down to us. Because I don't know who's in this room. And I just want to say this to you. There's some of you in this room, I think, who go, I love what you're saying, but you don't know me. You don't know what I go through. You don't know what I'm hiding right now. You don't know what's eating me alive. I stay here, I sing the songs, I play the game, I do it the best I can, but you don't know me. You're right, I don't. But I can tell you where you are. You are here at Grace Church Bellingham. You are in a community that is endeavoring to live out these truths of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And maybe, just maybe, you'll stay long enough to where you will talk to somebody, and maybe you'll talk to somebody else, and maybe you'll stay long enough to where you can go get a cup of coffee with that person. And maybe sometime you'll throw them some bones at first, and then eventually you will say, perhaps, hey, look, I'm struggling with something, and I tell nobody, and I've been hiding it for so long. And then you'll wait. You'll expect the religious answer of, how could you do that? What's wrong with you? We got to get you on a plan. Let's get you fixed up here. You're an embarrassment. Yes, you can stay. You expect all the shame talk. And instead, in this growing room of grace, that person instead leans over to you and says, that's it? That's all you got? It'll be their way of saying to you, you have always been, you are now, and you will always be welcome here. Thank you guys so, so much.